Our scripture reading this morning is a portion of John chapter 6. We will begin our reading at verse 25 of the chapter. And we will read through verse 47. And our text is composed of verses 37 through 40, and then also verse 44. Let us hear the word of God in John chapter 6. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore giveth us this bread. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you, that ye also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Thus far we read the holy and inspired scriptures. I call your attention to our text once more, verses 37 through 40 and verse 44. I will reread them. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are familiar with the chapter John 6 because we considered a portion of it in connection with Lord's Day 29 recently. But now we return to this chapter for another occasion, and that is the occasion of the day that is coming this coming Thursday, Reformation Day. On Reformation Day, many of God's people throughout the world remember and in some way celebrate God's great work in the Protestant Reformation of reforming His church and restoring to her the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. And so with a view to Reformation Day in the upcoming week, I thought it would be fitting to have a special sermon that focuses on a particular dimension of that pure gospel that God recovered for His church during the Reformation. When I read John 6 in preparation for the sermon on Lord's Day 29, I was struck with how appropriate this passage, particularly our text, would be for a sermon connected with Reformation Day. The particular aspect of the gospel that I want to focus on this morning is God's grace, particularly God's sovereign grace. That doctrine, the doctrine of sovereign grace, is one of the distinctive doctrines that defines the Reformed view of salvation. And this doctrine, the doctrine of sovereign grace, was one of the most important doctrines recovered during the Reformation. We summarize this doctrine of grace in what we know as the 5 points of Calvinism, which we know by the acronym TULIP. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance or preservation of the saints. And these 5 doctrines of grace, these 5 points of Calvinism, constitute the 5 heads of doctrine in our canons of Dort, which are the fullest and clearest exposition of the Reformed doctrine of salvation by grace alone. TULIP. The beautiful doctrines of grace recovered and clarified by God's work at the Reformation. But now the central purpose of the sermon this morning is to show that this doctrine of grace, which we know as TULIP, is simply Jesus' own doctrine of salvation. It's sometimes alleged that the Reformed churches, which call their doctrine of grace the 5 points of Calvinism, are more followers of a man than followers of Jesus Christ. Some, misunderstanding what we mean by the 5 points of Calvinism, think that Calvin is the inventor of our doctrine of salvation, and that we follow Calvin. And though it is true that we hold Calvin as a teacher of God's word in high esteem, he was a powerful instrument in the hands of God for reforming the church and bringing the church back to the pure gospel, we don't believe what we believe about salvation because Calvin said so. We believe so because it's the word of God, and Jesus says so. Jesus used Calvin to bring the church back to what Jesus said. What the Word of God has always said. One of the great sayings of the Reformation is, to the sources. It's what the Reformation sought to do by the grace of God. Go back to the sources. The Word of God, the source of all doctrine. And that's what we seek to do this morning. We seek to see, in a refreshing way, that the doctrines of grace, TULIP, is not something that was invented by men. It's Jesus' doctrine. And John 6, particularly our text, highlights that in a striking way. In these 5 short verses, John 6, 37 through 40 and 44, you will find the 5 points of Calvinism. You will find the 5 heads of doctrine of the canons of Dort. Indeed, The whole of the canons of Dort is in our text. And the canons of Dort is simply a detailed explanation of what Jesus teaches here in John 6. So with a view to Reformation Day, we ask the question, why are we reformed? Why is it important? Why do we confess the doctrines of grace? Why do we cherish the doctrine of the canons of Dort? Because it's the gospel. Because it's Jesus' doctrine of salvation. That's why it's worth remembering, celebrating, cherishing, believing, treasuring, and loving this truth. Let's look at this text then under the theme, Jesus' doctrine of salvation. We consider it under 4 points. First, salvation rooted in election. Secondly, salvation secured through atonement. Thirdly, salvation realized by irresistible grace. And fourthly, salvation preserved unto perfection. And if you know the arrangement of the canons of Dort, the 5 heads of doctrine, these points simply follow that arrangement, the 3rd and 4th head being combined into 1. That organization itself, you can find it here in John 6, as we'll see. Salvation is rooted in election. The greatest teacher of sovereign predestination is not John Calvin, but Jesus Christ. Election is on the forefront of our Lord's doctrine of salvation here in the text. Jesus teaches that election is the root, the source, the fountain of our salvation. So the first question we want to face is, what is the biblical idea of election? Election we can define this way. It is God's sovereign and gracious choice of certain men and women to be saved in Jesus Christ. Scripture speaks about this election everywhere. One text that is an outstanding example is 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13, where the Apostle Paul says, "But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation," and so forth. Election. God's sovereign, gracious choice of certain men and women to be saved in Jesus Christ. This election is a sovereign decree of God. God chooses freely whom He will save. God makes a sovereign discrimination between men based exclusively upon His own good pleasure, and therefore this election is unconditional. It's not based on anything good seen in us. It's based exclusively upon God's sovereign good pleasure. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased, the psalmist says. The prophet Daniel speaks about our sovereign God. He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say unto Him, "What doest thou?" Daniel 4:35. God sovereignly chooses, freely, uncompelled. That's election. But election is also gracious. God's choice of certain men and women to be saved is not something they deserve. He chooses undeserving sinners like you and me. God would be just to leave every human being to condemnation and to perish. But in pure, unmerited grace, pure favor for His people, He chooses to save them. Sovereign decree. It's a gracious decree. It's an eternal decree. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13 spoke about how God chose His people from the beginning, which points back to eternity. It is an eternal decree. Before the foundation of the world, God chose His people to be saved in Christ, and He realizes that decree in time. And it's a communal, but also personal work of God. God chooses a body, a people, a family to be His covenant family forever. He chooses a body, but He also chooses the individuals that will compose that heavenly family that He will live with in His own house for eternity. Communal and personal. God knows the names of each and every one of His children. That's election. Election. God's sovereign, gracious choice of certain men and women to be saved in Jesus Christ. But now, with that theological definition and explanation of election before us, let's see how this arises directly out of what Jesus teaches in John 6. In our text, Jesus gives us his own unique and beautiful definition of election. Election is the Father giving people to Jesus to redeem. That's verse 37. Jesus says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out." Jesus defines election in terms of gift giving. The Father gives to him a people, and he carries out the will of the Father concerning that people which is given to him. Election is the Father giving people to Jesus to redeem. All that the Father giveth me. All that refers to every man and woman throughout the ages that God chose to salvation. They are given to Christ in eternity. Here, in verse 37, Jesus uses the present tense for the verb give, but if you look in verse 39, he uses a different tense. In the original tongue, a perfect tense, which refers to a present state that is the result of a past action. God's people are in a present state of being given to Christ as a result of that eternal decree of election. But there's something beautiful in the present tense of giveth here in the text. Jesus here is speaking as the mediator, the head of the covenant who has taken on our flesh, who is now in the world on his way to the cross for the redemption of his elect. His whole life in ministry was for the sake of those persons the Father gave him. That was present before his consciousness, his whole earthly life. It was as if every moment of his earthly life, the Father was giving him those elect people to redeem. The guilt of their sin was given to him. He was given to represent them before God's law. When he went to the cross, the Father was giving him his people to redeem. Election decreed in eternity, being realized through Jesus Christ, to whom the elect were given. When we ponder Jesus' own description of election, we see how beautiful and warm and personal this doctrine is. Giving. Election at the deepest level is the giving of a gift within the Trinity. The Father by the Spirit giving to the Son a precious treasure, the church, ordained before the foundation of the world, given to the Son to redeem, and the Son in time takes on flesh in order to redeem that church given to him for the glory of the Father, so that at the last day he might present that gift of the church back to the Father as a beautiful, glorious, perfected, holy body of Christ, a family that will dwell with the Trinity forever in the new creation. Election is intra-Trinitarian gift-giving in which we are the gift. That's beautiful. That's warm. That connects the whole purpose of the church to the glory of God. Election is God giving to Jesus. And so God's love is written all over election. God's love for Jesus Christ in giving Christ this wonderful gift of the church. God's love for us, his people, in choosing us merely of grace to be a part of this church. The body of Christ. Gift of the Father to the Son. If we ever have a cold intellectual understanding of election, turn to Jesus' teaching. Let it warm you up to this doctrine. It's warm. It's personal. It's beautiful. It reveals the heart of God. It reveals the unfathomable depths of His saving love. It reveals His purpose to glorify His own name through our salvation from eternity past to eternity future. And it comforts the soul. Believer, Jesus' doctrine of election says to you this morning, God chose you because He loved you. Why did He love you? You can't go any farther back than that. Because He was pleased to set His love upon you. He desires you to be a part of His eternal family. And so, in eternity past, before you existed, in the counsel of God, He gave you to Jesus Christ. And 2,000 years ago, the Son took on our flesh and came and died for you so that you could be given to the Father in life eternal. That's Jesus' doctrine of election. Beautiful. But Jesus has more to teach us about election. He teaches us that this election, this giving of people to Jesus to redeem, is the fountain, the root, the source of all of our salvation. That's the teaching of Canons 1, Head 1, Article 9, where we read, election is the fountain of every saving good from which proceed faith, holiness, and the other gifts of salvation, and finally, eternal life itself as its fruits and effects. Where does the Canons of Dort get this? From all of Scripture, but prominently from Jesus' words here in our text. Let's see that. In verse 37, Jesus explicitly teaches that faith comes from election. Faith is God's gift to those He has given to Jesus Christ. Verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. In Scripture, coming to Jesus is the activity of believing in Jesus. We come to Jesus by faith. Coming to Jesus is knowing Jesus. It's trusting Jesus. It's embracing Jesus. It's casting yourself upon Jesus, taking refuge in Him, depending upon Him alone for all of your salvation. Coming to Jesus is faith, turning away from self, renouncing all efforts to save self, and casting oneself upon Jesus. And here Jesus teaches who and who alone come to Him by faith. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That word shall indicates absolute certainty. There's no question about it. If you were given to Jesus Christ, you will by faith come to Jesus Christ. Because the gift of faith flows out of the giving of you to Jesus. Election is the fountain of saving faith. Just as the canons said, election is the fountain of every saving good from which proceeds faith. But what's true of faith is true of all of the other blessings of salvation. Regeneration, calling, conversion, faith, justification, sanctification, preservation, all the way to glorification. What's the eternal source, the root of it all? That loving, gracious choice of God in election when He gave you to Jesus Christ. All of the blessings of salvation flow from election. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, Jesus says. Take a moment then to stand in worshipful awe before God's electing grace, beloved. What does election mean to you? God gave you to Christ. You belong to Him. Christ came for you. died for you. You belong to Him. And in belonging to Him, you have everything. Because everything that is Christ's, He gives to you. How precious our Reformed heritage is, this doctrine of salvation, which is Jesus' doctrine of salvation. All of our salvation is rooted in election. But now let us move to notice that the text reveals that Jesus is not only the greatest teacher of unconditional election as the source and root of our salvation, but is also the greatest teacher of limited atonement. The truth that Jesus came and died and made atonement only for His chosen people. Jesus secured full salvation for all that the Father gave to Him. And He secured that salvation through atonement. And so let's look at that concept of atonement for a moment. Atonement is how Christ secured our eternal salvation. Atonement is one of the most important concepts in the Bible because atonement describes how we are saved. It is the only way for sinners to be saved and to be brought into the presence of a holy God. Scriptures use many different words to describe atonement: satisfaction, expiation, propitiation, ransoming. Atonement means this: making full payment for sin. Making full payment for sin by bearing the wrath of God against sin, and thereby suffering the penalty prescribed by God's law for sin, and thereby satisfying the demands of God's justice. Making full payment for sin by bearing the wrath of God against sin and thereby satisfying the requirements of God's justice. That's atonement. And making this atonement was Jesus Christ's saving mission as the Messiah and mediator of the covenant. Making this atonement was the will of the Father, which He sent Jesus into the world to carry out. Jesus would save His people, given to Him by the Father, through atoning for their sins. Now let's see how this arises out of John 6. Jesus speaks about His saving mission in verses 38 through 40. Let's read those verses now. After teaching us about election in verse 37, He goes on to say in verse 38, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life. I will raise him up at the last day." Here in verse 38, Jesus explains why He came down from heaven, why He took upon Himself our flesh, why He entered into our world. "Not to do mine own will," He says, "but to do the will of the Father who sent me." Now let's understand that Jesus here is not saying that His will is different from the Father's and that there's conflict there, but He's going to do the Father's will. For example, John 4, verse 34, Jesus says to His disciples, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish that work." There's no disharmony between Jesus' will and the Father's will. Jesus speaks in this way, through this mode of expression, to emphasize to us the oneness of His will with the Father's. This is His mission. This is why He is here. This is why He came and became incarnate of the Holy Ghost and was born of the Virgin Mary. Why? Verse 39. "That of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Verse 40, this is the will of the Father, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. In other words, the Father's will is that Jesus come into the world and in the world lose none of those the Father elected and gave to him, but rather completely save every single one of them and bestow upon them everlasting life and all of the blessings of salvation. That's the will of the Father. That's the messianic mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does he do that will of the Father? How does he secure that salvation he was sent to secure? The Bible's answer is atonement. That's not explicitly stated in our text. Jesus isn't focusing on atonement here, but it is certainly implied. And what is not explicitly stated here is explicitly taught in many other places throughout Scripture. Scripture teaches that Jesus secures the salvation of his people by perfectly obeying God's law, fulfilling all righteousness for them, and by giving himself to the death of the cross to atone for their sins. And so we bring in other scripture passages here to shed light upon the messianic mission described in our text. Matthew 20, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Atonement. Beautiful passage we heard last Sunday night. John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. John, or rather 1 John 4:10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is how salvation is secured and obtained by our mediator, through his atonement on the cross, paying fully for our sins, bearing the wrath of God for our sins, meeting the requirements of God's justice in our place. But now let us see that here in John 6, Jesus teaches that doctrine of grace that we call limited atonement. And he teaches that when he limits the recipients of the work of his messianic mission exclusively to those who the Father gave him. Jesus emphasizes that. Who does he come to save? Those that the Father gave him. This is the will of the Father, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. This is the will of the Father, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. What did we learn in verse 37? The ones who see and believe on Jesus Christ are the ones who are given faith. And who are given faith? The ones who are given by the Father to Jesus Christ. Jesus' messianic mission, his saving work, is governed and controlled by God's election. Christ comes to do the will of the Father, and the will of the Father is to save only those that he gave to the Son to redeem. That's limited atonement. That's the second head of the canons of Dort. That's the L of Tulip. Where do we get this doctrine? It's Jesus' doctrine of salvation. And it's a beautiful doctrine. Limited atonement is, of the 5 points of Calvinism, perhaps the one that is most vilified by those who heartily dislike it. The reality is it's beautiful. When we speak of the atonement being limited, we're not saying that the power of Christ's death is limited or that its saving efficacy is limited. That term simply describes the narrow scope. It's limited to the elect. The great giant host of the elect. God's chosen people. Christ came for them, and them alone. Died for them, and them alone. And secured their salvation, and theirs alone. The beauty of this doctrine lies in the fact that it teaches us that Christ is actually a Savior. He actually redeems and actually secures the salvation of all those that He comes to save. He didn't just try. He didn't just do His best. He's not simply a salvation opportunity provider. He is not simply a possibility maker. He is the Savior, Jehovah's salvation. All that the Father giveth me, I lose none of them. I raise them up the last day. That's our heritage. Thank God for it. It's a beautiful doctrine of grace. So we've seen the first two of the 5 points. The doctrines of grace. Christ teaches that our whole salvation is rooted in election. He teaches that it is secured for the elect alone only through His atonement. But now we move to consider another question. How then is this salvation realized in our lives? In our time? It's ordained in eternity. It's secured 2,000 years ago at the cross of Christ. How is it realized here and now? What does Jesus teach about the working out of the salvation He has earned for us? The answer is, Jesus teaches that God's irresistible grace is the power working in us that realizes the salvation He obtained for us at the cross. God's irresistible grace is the constantly working power inside of us that makes salvation a reality in our lives. Every day of our lives. It's God's irresistible grace that applies to us all of the blessings of salvation. But let's first here notice why this irresistible grace is necessary to realize our salvation here and now in our lives. It's necessary for the elect saint because we have a sinful nature. Every elect saint, though given to Christ in eternity, though redeemed by the atoning blood of Christ, still has that sinful nature that cleaves to him. And therefore, the elect saint by himself, apart from grace, cannot come to Christ, cannot realize his own salvation, cannot work out his own salvation. He must be brought, carried, drawn to Christ. He must have the blessings earned by Christ applied to him. Grace must work in him to work out his salvation. Irresistible grace must work to overcome the total depravity of man. And so just as the canons in heads 3 and 4 put the total depravity of man and irresistible grace together, we do so here also in the third point and see how Jesus teaches both of these truths in connection with each other. To see this, we now turn to verse 44. Verse 44 of the text. Verse 44, Jesus says, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Jesus is teaching here the total inability of any man to come to him of his own accord. No man whatsoever can come to Jesus by his own willing and running. And that's because by nature, no man desires Christ. No man seeks Christ. No man can repent and believe in Christ of his own spiritual power. And this is true of the elect and reprobate alike. Jesus speaks absolutely. No man can come to me. What explains this total inability to come to Christ? Man's total depravity. That's what Jesus is teaching here. Total depravity. Total depravity, as we know, is the natural state of fallen man, apart from God's regenerating grace. Total depravity is the spiritual death of man's whole nature. It is the complete bondage of man's will. Total depravity means that every man, apart from God's grace, is wholly incapable of doing any good, inclined to all wickedness, prone to hate God, prone to hate the neighbor. He is dead in trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2 verse 1 says. He has a carnal mind that is enmity against God, as Romans 8 verse 7 says. That means he's a slave and lover of sin. And a slave and lover of sin is never going to turn to Christ. Never going to come to Christ. Never going to confess his sin and cast himself upon Christ. Totally depraved, therefore totally unable. No man can come to me except, Jesus says. Here's the exception of irresistible grace. Here we move from the T to the I of tulip. Except the Father which hath sent me, draw him. Man can't come by himself, but he can be brought to Christ. He can be drawn to Christ by the powerful working of God's grace in him. That's how God realizes our salvation. Irresistibly, he works that grace in us to bring us to Christ. There's no greater power than God's grace. It's almighty. It's effective. It cannot successfully be resisted. It is saving grace. It wouldn't be saving grace if it couldn't save, but it saves. We know God's grace, of course, is his attitude of undeserved favor and goodwill towards his people. Grace is how God views all of those that he has given to Christ. He sees them with undeserved, demerited favor. But that grace is also the power by which he saves them, by which he brings his favored ones to him. Grace is his almighty power, a spiritually transformative power that spiritually beautifies everyone given to the Son. It's the power that transforms the dead sinner into the living image of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the power. The power of God by which the salvation secured by the atonement of Christ is made a reality in you and me. Jesus emphasizes in our text that saving power is irresistible. The Father draws every single person that he gives to Christ. That word draw brims with strength. The idea of draw here isn't just that God suggests, tries to persuade, tries to allure, gives a bit of a nudge in the right direction. No, draw. And it's not even how often we often use the word, our eyes are drawn to a strange or beautiful sight. Something catches our attention. No, this word draw here literally means drag, to pull powerfully and forcefully. We look at how this word is used elsewhere in Scripture, that comes out very clearly. For example, in John 21, verses 6 and 11, this word is used to describe the disciples dragging a net full of fish up onto shore. You don't just gingerly tug on that net. The disciples were straining their muscles, pulling with might and dragging that net onto shore. The same word is used in Acts 16, verse 19, to describe an angry mob of men dragging Paul and Silas into the marketplace of Philippi to accuse them before the magistrates of the city. There's power here. Jesus is teaching that God the Father draws His elect with a powerful, irresistible grace. That's why He can say, all that the Father gives to me shall come without fail. The certainty of that shall doesn't rest on the faith of the one coming. It rests on the irresistible power of the grace of the God that draws. All that are given to me shall come to me. Now, this irresistible grace doesn't mean that man never puts up a fight or doesn't try to resist. Oh, man does. We know that from experience. The Father draws us through His Word and Spirit. There are times when we fight and we resist. Our sinful natures put up a fight against God's grace. Our old man always tries to resist God's grace. But the point is, this grace is such a power that it cannot successfully be resisted. You cannot fight God's grace such that you overcome it, that you thwart God's purpose, that you keep Him permanently from drawing you to Christ. God's grace conquers the old man. If God's grace didn't, we would not be more than conquerors in Christ. No power, not the devil, not the world, not our flesh, can frustrate the gracious drawing of God. That's beautiful. That's comforting. That's Jesus' doctrine of salvation. Nothing can thwart God's realization of your salvation. It's certain in eternity. It was certain at the cross where Christ made atonement to obtain it. It's certain in your life right now because God's grace is irresistibly working it. Even in those dark places of sin and when we fall, God's grace is still at work. God's irresistible grace also does not mean that God violently compels a man to come to Christ. We've noticed that this word draw has power, it has force to it. But this doesn't mean that God drags His people kicking and screaming unwillingly to Christ. It's not the idea. Part of the wonder of God's irresistible grace is that it works in a loving, beautiful, kind, compassionate way. God's grace renews the will and makes the elect sinner willing. Psalm 110, verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. That's how irresistible grace works. The canons of Dort say it best in heads 3 and 4, article 16. There we read, so also this grace of regeneration does not treat men as senseless stocks and blocks, nor takes away their will and its properties, neither does violence thereto, but spiritually quickens, heals, corrects, and at the same time sweetly and powerfully bends it. That's irresistible grace at work. Starts at regeneration. irresistible grace penetrates the dead heart of the sinner, implants there the new life of Christ, raises to spiritual life from spiritual death, gives new birth, imparts the ability to believe and come to Christ. But then irresistible grace keeps working in us. It draws us to Christ. It activates our faith. And by means of the Word, the call of the Gospel applied to the heart by the agency of the Spirit, grace draws powerfully, irresistibly to Christ. Where does repentance come from? We repent consciously. It's an activity of our whole being, yet it is worked in us by that irresistible, mysterious grace of God. It's that grace of God in us that causes us to hunger and to thirst for Christ, the bread of life. It's that irresistible grace that kindles love for Christ, that works in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. It's this irresistible grace that's the power of daily conversion. By ourselves, we can't mortify that old man. We can't quicken the life of that new man. But the almighty grace of God working in us irresistibly can mortify and quicken. This is Jesus' doctrine of salvation. No man can come unto me except the Father draw him. And all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, because the Father shall and does draw them. And therefore I will raise them up on the last day. You stand in awe before the irresistible grace of God. Let's praise Him, thank Him for His grace. Finally, Jesus teaches us that last and fifth doctrine of grace, that our salvation is preserved unto perfection. It's rooted in election. It's secured by atonement. It's realized by irresistible grace. And now let us see what Jesus teaches. It's preserved. Preserved by that same irresistible grace unto the day of its perfection. Irresistible grace is unstoppable grace, and it's also grace that is continuously at work every day of our lives, performing the good work which God hath begun until the day of Christ. Jesus is also the greatest teacher of the preservation of the saints. That comforting truth, that God mercifully confirms and powerfully preserves His elect in the state of grace so that they cannot and will not ever fall away to perdition, but that the good work of salvation begun in them will infallibly come to completion. This doctrine of the preservation of the saints is everywhere in John 6, 37 through 40 and 44. Follow me briefly now, as we go backwards up through the text till we culminate at the comforting phrase that ends verse 37, and see how preservation of the saints is written all over here in John 6. First, the end of verse 44. And I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus repeats this phrase three times. It's also at the end of verse 39 and the end of verse 42. He repeats it in order to drive home, this is what my messianic mission accomplishes. This is the end of my work, and it is sure, it is certain. Every single person the Father gives to me, on that last day, I will raise him up. That last day refers to the day of judgment when Christ returns. And that raising up refers to the final resurrection, when we will be raised with our new bodies that are like unto Christ's body. That's the perfection of our salvation. That's the moment when God's good work of grace, begun at regeneration, will at last be perfectly complete. That's the day. That's the day when Christ will take the gift that He received from the Father, His elect people, and present them back to the Father as that holy, spotless, blameless bride, that holy, spotless family of God. That's when the gift-giving of election will finally come back to God, and God will be glorified. And the church will sing the praises to the glory of God's grace for eternity. On the last day, Jesus will raise us up. Everything aims at this. And so the text teaches, nothing can get in the way of this. It's going to happen. God guarantees it. He preserves His people in their salvation to this end. Final perfection. But then move up to verse 39. Verse 39, we read this phrase, "And this is the Father's will that sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing." What a beautiful way to look at preservation of the saints. Jesus will never lose you, elect child of God. You're His sheep. He keeps you. There is no one that can ever pluck you out of His hand, as He says in John 10. And when you wander wayward, the Good Shepherd will seek, find, and restore you. This is the will of God, that all He has given to Christ, not one shall go lost. Finally, the intensely personal and comforting concluding phrase of verse 37. "And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out," Jesus says. Weary, poor, sinful believer, have you ever heard more comforting words than that? We know our weaknesses, we know our sins, we know how undeserving that we are, we know how prone we are to stumble, we know how often we sin against our Savior. Jesus says to you, "The Father gave you to me, and every single one that comes to me, I will not cast out." When you come to Christ by faith, because that irresistible grace is drawing you to Him, weak, sinful that you are, He receives you. He will never throw you away. He calls you, "Elect child of God, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." True rest. I will raise you up on the last day. Your salvation is secure. Not so that we can be carnally secure, but so that we may be invigorated to live a godly life of thankfulness for this awesome grace of God in Christ. Let us rest in these truths, but also let us be vigorously active serving the God of grace. So in conclusion, we see that five short verses in our Lord's discourse in John 6 unfold the entire doctrine of sovereign grace. In these five short verses, we find Tulip. We find the 5 points of Calvinism. We find the entire canons of Dort condensed here in 5 verses. The Reformation was God's glorious work of restoring this truth to the church. May we love this truth. Count this heritage our treasure. May the sermon this morning have achieved its purpose, that we see how biblically rooted our Reformed heritage is. May it also inflame our love, strengthen our faith, intensify our hope, deepen our humility, grow our gratitude, and draw us to God in worship. God of all grace, God of our salvation, in Jesus Christ. Amen. We thank Thee, Heavenly Father, for the truth of salvation by grace. A truth that we live by, a truth that we celebrate, a truth that we love. Father, help us to love it all the more, to believe it, and to live by it all the more. We thank Thee for Thy work of reforming the church as we commemorate it in the week ahead, grant that our commemoration may increase our gratitude to Thee. We thank Thee for Thy grace. Grace so undeserved, poor sinners like us. Comfort us with this word of truth. Strengthen us for our week ahead, that we might serve Thee in all things and glorify Thee, the God of all grace. Receive our prayer in Jesus' name alone. Amen.